competition, hardship, and difficulties have the ability to refine us and to make us into a brighter representation of who it is that God wants us to become, but they also have the ability to corrupt us and to break us completely. Sometimes hardships have come people's ways and people have just given up and walked away all together. And so understanding who you are and to whom you belong is absolutely important, especially as we face hardships and trials and opposition in the world around us, because understanding to who we are and to whom we belong helps shape the direction that we're going to walk in. It helps shape the character that we're going to exhibit. It gives us the strength that we need to move in the right direction. You guys might know the motto of the Marines is Semper Fi, always faithful, always faithful. They're never to leave a brother behind. And that identity as a Marine, as someone who is always faithful, it drives them towards the proper conduct that they're supposed to exhibit. If you're in battle, let's say, and the enemy's shooting all sorts of crossfire your way, your brother in arms drops down by you, and you're scared out of your wits. And you're thinking, I don't even know. You know, everything in me is telling me I'm a coward. I can't do it. I don't think I can even run over there and grab my brother and even try to pull him to a place of safety. But you would repeat to yourself, Semper Fi. Always faithful. I'm a Marine. And because of that identity, it's going to drive you in the right direction that you should go. When you lose your proper sense of identity, of who you are and to whom you belong to, then it begins to corrupt the type of behavior that we're supposed to exhibit. The Marine loses sight of that identity. It's like, well, I'm just a civilian. I'm just a nobody. I'm a whatever. Well, then they're probably going to run in the opposite direction and not do what they're supposed to do. And so that identity is important, and we're going to see here a tale of two churches this evening, two churches, two ways that they're conducting themselves as they face hardship and persecution and trials that are bearing down upon them, and their understanding of who they are and to whom they belong to is driving the way that they're holding up. One is holding up in a faithful, steadfast way, and the other one is compromising. And we'll look at both of those, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Pergamos. And I plan to pace this on out through the end of the letters to the churches by just taking two churches each week, and then we'll get into chapter 4. But let's just read verses 8 through 11. In its entirety, so that we can see everything that Jesus has to say to this church in Smyrna. It says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus, he introduces himself with concepts and words that were given to John in his vision of the glorified and resurrected Christ. He's the first and the last, beginning and the end. He is the one who is dead, and behold, he's alive forevermore. He's the one who is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. He is the one who holds the stars in his right hand. And he introduces them with something that's important from that revelation about who he is that is needful for the church that he's addressing and the situations that they're facing. And this church is facing a lot. He knows their oppression and opposition. He knows their hardships, whether that be financially or just being ostracized from their community or even the type of intense persecution that is about to bear down upon them. He knows all of that. He knows that they are a church that is on the cusp of facing death for just being a follower of Christ. He knows that. And so he says, look it, these things says the first and the last, the sovereign over all things, the one who is the sovereign over all history from beginning to end, and it, all of history is ordered in one direction. That's to Jesus. All of history is ordered, and all of history will culminate in one event, and that is every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And all of history is moving in this direction. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you like it or not, all of history is moving in that direction. And since all of history is going to culminate in him, he needs to be our supreme focus, our supreme goal. He needs to be our first priority. All other things are a loss compared to gaining Christ. And what a comforting thing to know that even though you are on the cusp of facing death, even though you're on the cusp of suffering, in fact, are currently suffering, he says, I'm the one who is dead and is alive. I know what it's like to suffer. I know what it's like to face death. And guess what? Don't you worry. Even though you face death, I'm the one who's overcome it. Your life is held squarely in the one who has overcome death. So what's the very worst thing that could even happen to you? What, you lose your life, but what? Don't worry. I'm the one who's overcome death. So there's strong comfort and consolation to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is about 40 miles north of Ephesus, and it sits there at the end of a long gulf. It's a coastal city, and it was the temple to Roma resided there. Roma was the Roman goddess that typified and personified Rome itself, and that had been there since 195 BC. And they had a temple to the emperor cult there since 26 AD. This city is one of the three most prominent cities that was there in Asia Minor. It runs close behind. Ephesus was the most prominent city, and this one is a very close runner-up. And today, it's the modern city, which I could be mispronouncing here, Izmir, I think is how you pronounce it. Izmir is the modern-day city that resides on the site of Smyrna. And that's the third largest city in Turkey today. They had a sizable Jewish population. As all these kind of coastal cities around Asia Minor, even in Macedonia, and even on over in Rome, especially in the light of the diaspora. And now, I mean, Rome has ransacked Jerusalem, laid the temple to waste, and Jews have been scattered even more so. There were sizable Jewish populations all over the area, but it's increased even more since Rome has just really caused massive devastation to Jerusalem. And so he's writing to this prominent city that's got a lot of pagan influence going on inside of it. And Jesus says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. What a comforting thing to know that Jesus knows what we're going through. I mean, he really does. There's nothing that's happening in your life or in my life that God doesn't know about, that Jesus doesn't know about. And I am so thankful that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. He was tested and tempted in all ways like we are, yet he was without sin, and he's able to sympathize with us. He himself was betrayed and rejected by his own Jewish countrymen. He himself was handed over to pagan authorities, Roman authorities, to be crucified and executed just because the Jewish people, the religious leaders of his day, did not like him. And he knows what they're going through. He knows what they're facing now, the contempt that they have, the tribulation that's there. And he knows that they are suffering financially because of it. These pagan feasts that would go on in the city, you need to understand that when it comes to the entire economic system, the entire political system that was all a part of Rome and every city and every province, everywhere, it was completely intertwined with the religious systems of that day. It just was. That's just how it was. And so not to buy into those religious systems and not to compromise with those religious systems brought a lot of heat towards you. How come you don't want to go to this feast with us? You know, we're celebrating this day, you know, in light of Artemis or in light of Dionysus or whatever pagan god it was. You're saying, ah, I don't want to be a part of that. No, I don't want to hang up, you know, the god of Artemis, the great god of Artemis from Ephesus. I don't want to hang her poster up in my business window. I know everyone else is doing it. I don't want to do it. You would take a lot of heat. They're suffering financially. And then there really is just a paradoxical reality to the Christian life here. You know, the world might look among a lot of those that are suffering for Christ. We might even look at the persecuted church. You look at those even in Nigeria that are just living in refugee camps because they're Christians who have been displaced for their faith in Christ. And you're like, they don't have access to schools as readily as some of their other countrymen. They don't have access to clean water as some of their other countrymen do. They don't have the job security that their other countrymen do. They're poor. And yet the world would look at them and say, that's crazy. I don't understand why they're doing it. And God says, looks at them and says, you're rich. And the reality is anything that we would lose because of our love and devotion for Jesus pales in comparison. I mean, you can't give up homes or land or anything that you will not receive a hundredfold in the life to come. And the reality is no one can take away the best part of life from you and me, which is God himself. I mean, if you have Christ, you have more than enough. You have more than enough. And we need to latch on to to know that we have Christ, to know that we can draw near to him anytime, to know that we are going to gain all eternity because of what he's done. We need to cling to that beyond anything else, brothers and sisters. When we seek to place our satisfaction in other things, we seek to find our hope, ultimate satisfaction in other things, even in other good gifts, they're going to leave us empty-handed. Christ alone is the best part of life, and he alone is the one who can ultimately satisfy us. He's the only one who's going to be able to do that. just to share with you briefly, even in my own life, I had to come to grips with that in regards to ministry. My wife and I moved in 2005 to go to New Orleans to plant a church. We were there about 4 months, and then we got blown back here by a storm. So then we came back. I lost my place to work. We lost our place to live. I come back here. I felt like a spiritual loser. I don't think anyone else was thinking that, but I was thinking that. And then I got to a place of depression. I started being tempted to do things as a believer that I hadn't been tempted to do for a long time. Like, I need to go back to drinking. I need to do this. And I was like, God, I've never been tempted like this, you know, in such a way as a Christian, you know, except when I first got saved, God delivered me from drugs. I dealt with that pull there. But, I mean, God had set me free from that stuff for a long time. So I give Lee a call. Hey, man, you need to pray for me. I'm being tempted. I don't know. I'm messed up. I feel depressed. And it was in that moment, in that space, and really over the next of the course week or two, God really began to reveal to me that I had lost the simplicity that was in Christ, and I had been seeking to find my satisfaction in becoming a pastor. Oh, if I could just be a pastor, if I could just teach the Bible, then I'll be satisfied. Then I would be satisfied. And no, I wouldn't. And I mean, God had to begin to ask me. It's like, Mike, when have I ever withheld myself from you? I'm like, never. You've never withheld yourself from me. It was in that moment I began to realize, like, God and God alone is the best part of life. When Adam and Eve decided to give in and take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had everything going for them. They had God himself. And they're like, no, something else can satisfy me more than just loving God and living for him. And just out of my love for him, the overflow of everything I do, my relationships, my work, everything else comes out of that. They thought, no, you know, something else could satisfy me more. No, it can't. No, it cannot. If you have Christ, you have more than enough. You have the riches of all treasures. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They are a synagogue of Satan. Jews, they say they're Jews and they are not. Now, we ought not to begin to think that somehow this verse can be used to say, well, Jews aren't really Jews anymore, and the church really is taking the place of the Jewish people. I don't think that's what this passage is saying at all, although some have even used this passage to try to imply that into the text. I do think that the persecution that they are facing is coming from the Jewish people. They say they're Jews, but they're not. And the reality is all they're showing is they're just Jews outwardly, just physically they're Jewish, they're Jewish, but they're not true Jews like Abraham was. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, not only is he genetically a Jew because he's the first Hebrew, the father of the Hebrew nation, but he was given the promise of Messiah, that the Messiah would come through his line. And he placed all his hope and his trust in that promise. And he believed God. And he trusted in that promise by faith. And these Jews are showing themselves not to be real Jews like their father Abraham. They are Jews outwardly and ethnically, but they're not clinging to the promise of the Messiah. In fact, they're showing their true colors by turning against those who actually have clinged to the promise. That is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah who came through their line. And it says they're a synagogue of Satan. What seems to be going on is that these Jews who are living in a time of ramped up anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire. Just know that the Jewish revolt just got squashed out, right? That had taken place for some time, and Rome came and squashed that revolt out. And they destroyed their temple and squashed out any remnants of that even lingering on. And now there is a disgust amongst the Romans towards Jews. But the Jews are now seizing opportunity to say, you know what, I'm gonna turn in these Christians who are being, you know, they're already getting somewhat of a reputation of being disloyal to Rome because of the persecutions of Nero. And now, because of Domitian and emperor worship, Christians were refusing to say Caesar is Lord. They were refusing to bow to Caesar and say that he's Lord. And so they're getting a reputation of they're just disloyal. They hate Rome. They want nothing to do with Rome. They're just looking out to destroy Rome. And so these Jews are snitching on Christians, and they're accusing them of all kinds of things that they're not even really do. In fact, the word Satan itself means accuser, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so they're a synagogue of Satan accusing Christians, and Christians are facing hardships because of it. And he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. I don't know how many times the scripture says it, but you and I, we've read through the Bible a number of times, and I know that that phrase, do not fear, or fear not, is told to God's people again and again and again. God is always reminding his people not to fear. You don't need to fear. I'm with you. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to give you the strength you need when the heat is on. And a lot of times when we can imagine, if we just start to kind of let our minds wander about how things could play out, even in our own society, like what happens if, you know, they start making me have to start signing up for things at my work that are in direct opposition to my faith. And I have to tell them, I can't do that. Then I lose my job and I got a mortgage. What am I gonna do with that? You know, what if I'm paying rent at someone's house and they find out certain things I believe and now they think I promote hate speech? You know, our mind just goes crazy with where it can go. And Christ is standing there going like, don't fear. Don't fear. I will stand with you. And I will give you the strength that you need in that moment. And I really do believe that it works that way, brother, that we don't get the grace we need for the situation that we're in, that we're about to face, until we're in that situation. We just need to just be faithful and just trust that God is going to be there. And we don't need to fear, because he's going to stand strong with us. So don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. One, Christ has already faced all of that, and Christ has conquered death for us, and he's going to stand with us. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. I mean, he makes it clear. The word here is actually the same word in Greek is translated behold at other places. He's saying, like, indeed, it's going to happen. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. There is going to be official, hostile prosecution that comes your way from the Roman Empire because of your faith in me. That's going to happen. You're not just going to be rejected from society at large. It's not just going to be your Jewish unbelievers snitching on you. So it's not just going to be the culture snitching on you. It's not just going to be the culture shunning you. But the government is actually going to begin to work against you, and you will go to prison. And to go to prison puts a real shame smear on your record. I mean, it even does today. You have to go apply for another job, and it's like, have you ever been in jail? Yeah. I have to write that down. It's like, what are you doing? This guy's a troublemaker. You know, it's It's a real problem. Some of you will go to prison, and you're going to be tested, and you will have tribulation. He's letting them know in advance, it's going to get worse. It's about to get worse. And the tribulation will come for 10 days. Now, there might be, maybe there was an intense, and literally, a literal intense period of 10 days that things really came down on this community. But even more than that, this language is specifically being drawn from Daniel chapter 1. We say 10 days, and it's coupled with the word tested. And we've already seen so many allusions to the book of Daniel. Instantly, the reader with this Daniel framework already in their head should be thinking back to, you know what? Daniel was faithful. He didn't give in to compromise. And he willingly submitted himself and put himself to the test and said, I'm going to refuse the king's delicacies. Why don't you just give me and my buddies vegetables? And you test us for 10 days and see what happens. We'll turn there. Daniel chapter 1. In verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief eunuch had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit. So deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, if we draw near to the Lord and we allow ourselves to go through periods of tribulation that will test us, God will refine us. It's in such a way that we can glorify him to a greater degree. He'll do it. And so you're to draw encouragement even from Daniel. God showed himself faithful. And they were well-pleasing in God's sight. And he was there with them. You can look back to everything that happened with Daniel and like, man, God stood there with him. He'll be here with me. Now, even when we think of his three friends who later on went on to face another problem with Nebuchadnezzar, said, if you don't bow down to this golden image at the playing of the music, no, anyone who doesn't do it, you're going to be cast into the burning furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? By their Babylonian names, they're like, doesn't matter. You know, they say, hey, well, I got word you guys didn't bow down. Oh, we'll try it again. We'll give you another chance. It's okay. We're not going to do it. What? Are you refusing me? We're going to throw them into the furnace. It's okay. You throw us in the furnace. Our God can deliver us. If he doesn't, it doesn't matter. Even if we're not delivered, we know he has the ability to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. Their God had already proven himself to be faithful and to stand strong with them. So they're just all comfort, even from the ways people before them have walked with God. They were to draw comfort and strength to make it through this period of testing. And brothers and sisters, we should draw strong comfort from the ways we've seen brothers and sisters faithfully hold up under persecution. Say, Lord, when the time comes, help me to be ready. And help me to see. I can see example after example how you've been faithful to them. I know you'll be faithful to me. So I want to stand strong and firm for you. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The overcomers in this one, we're not promised to escape the first death. All of us, unless the rapture happens, all of us are going to face the first death. Our bodies will decay. They'll give out. We might get in an accident on our way home. We might face persecution and we die and our body goes into the grave. The real problem is the second death. And the second death is eternal separation from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. And Revelation 21 makes that clear. The lake of fire is the second death. Revelation 21, starting in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, look at, he's saying, don't fear. Stand strong. Cowardice sets in. That's when compromise sets in. That's when the temptation to run away and bail on everything sets in. Don't fear. The cowardice, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's all death. All death really means is separation. We die, when we die on this side of eternity, our spirit is separated from our body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the second death is to have your body and soul perish for all eternity in hell by being separated from God, eternally separated from God. When sin entered the world, it caused a separation to happen between Adam and Eve and the Lord. They died. Spiritual death entered into the world. Decay and their eventual death kicked in too, but death came in immediately. I know you guys have heard it said, this axiom. The axiom, I think, it rings in such a profound way and sets, I think, our perspective correct when we can remember that for the unbeliever, this life, this earth, is the closest that they will ever brush up to heaven. This is as close to heaven right now that they will ever get to. But for the believer in Jesus, this life, this earth, this time right now, this is the closest that you and I will ever brush up against hell. This is the closest we'll ever brush up against it. So however bad it gets, it's temporary. That's the thing too. This time of testing, it being 10 days, really should speak to the temporal nature of the testing too. Whatever trials, whatever tribulations we face in this life, it is temporary. It is a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity. That's hard when we're in the here and now because it just seems long. It seems forever. But the older you and I get, we know, look at, man, when I was a kid and I was 5 and I had to wait 10 minutes for something, it seemed like forever. And you get older, you're like, oh, wait 10 minutes? That's no big deal. You know, it's a lot of perspective as you get older. This time here and now, it's like a vapor. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. So, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We want to be overcomers, and I think if we want to be overcomers, then we need to have a strong identity in Christ. One, we need to know to whom we belong. We belong to the one who died to rescue us from all of our sin. We belong to the one who conquered the grave. We belong to the one who's completely pure and completely holy and demands our whole entire life be surrendered to him and that he be first place in our life. And he rightly deserves it. And he promises to comfort us in every trial, every tribulation. He showed himself faithful throughout the ages. That's the one to whom we belong. And he's the one to whom we should remain faithful to. And if we're going to bear up under persecution, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, we need to have a strong grasp on the historic reality of Jesus' resurrection. That's a real event that changed all of history. It radically changed the disciples from being fearful and cowardice to being able to speak boldly and take a firm stand for Jesus. They knew what they saw, and it radically transformed their life. And so I would encourage you guys, if you've never checked out anything that Gary Habermas has to say on the resurrection, you could check it out on YouTube. He is probably the leading Christian authority on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's got a lot of good stuff to say, and I would encourage you to check it out, because when you have a strong conviction about the reality of who Jesus is and that he's the one who actually did conquer the grave, that brings strength to bear up under tribulation. Now, to the second church, Church of Pergamos, not so good. They're the compromising church. Let's read verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Christ again introduces himself with imagery from the initial vision that John has. And it says, out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. We saw how that is derived out of the book of Isaiah, where a rod comes out of Jesus' mouth. We see in Isaiah 11, we see a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth later in the book of Isaiah. And it speaks of judgment. And he's the one that executes judgment. It's authoritative, his authoritative word spoken in judgment. His word, which rightly divides the truth, is able to separate bone and marrow, divide to the inmost parts of what's going on in our heart and mind, and can see clearly what's happening. And he'll judge righteously. He's able to weigh and measure every action by every motivation that we've had in our heart perfectly. He knows. He sees it all. And when he speaks forth judgment, and when he brings judgment, he'll bring it accurately and he will bring it rightly. He is the one that can bring judgment. There is a sword there, and judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. Judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. And he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is." He knows your works. It's comforting to know God knows all of our troubles, all of our hardships, everything that we face, all of the good things. He also knows all the bad things too. And the thing is when we know that he knows the bad things, that should cause us to turn more quickly and just confess our sin and say, "Lord, forgive me." But he knows that. He knows your works, good and bad, and where you dwell. He knows it's not easy where these guys are dwelling. Pergamos is not an easy place to live either. None of these towns where these guys are living is easy to live in. Pergamos is about 65 miles north of Smyrna, and it's about 16 miles inland. This city had the first temple to the emperor ever built. It was constructed in 31 BC after Augustus secured his power. When he consolidated his power, a temple to him was built there, and every single emperor, every Caesar, was deity that was to be worshipped. Amongst all the different pagan gods and the in Rome, Caesar was the one unifying God whom everyone needed to give allegiance to. And so the emperor cult, place where they would worship the emperor as a god. The first temple in this region of Asia Minor was built here in this town. Not only that, there was the temple to Athena, to Zeus, all sorts of other gods. Another prominent god there was Eclipsus, which is, I think I'm saying that name right, Eclipsius, who is the god of healing and health, the Roman god of healing and health. And you know that serpent wrapped around a stick that's used for the medical symbols derives its origins from this Roman god of health, who was seen as a snake, and so the sick would be brought there so that they could be healed. I would tell you, this is just my own conjecture, I would say, because Satan is just always a copyist and distorts the truth. And it's interesting that this fake pagan god of healing, which is symbolized by a serpent around a stick, and that's where our medical stuff gets, you know, the symbol for health and medicine and wellness from. Earlier, God showed himself to be the true healer when Israel was bitten by fiery serpents out in the wilderness. And what did God command Moses to do? To build a serpent and raise it up on a pole. And if they looked to that, they would be healed. And I just think it's just, Satan just distorts stuff. The real healer, where you really were supposed to get health and healing from, is from the Lord. And Satan just even robs what happened in Israel's past and uses that stuff for his own credit. It says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. It could be. I mean, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not. He's got to be located somewhere. He's based out of somewhere. And it could be that Pergamum was the place where he was up to all kinds of and no good. It could be that. I think in a lot of ways, though, what is clear is Satan has got a clear hold on this community. It's a locus of evil. There is satanic influence. Satan's throne is clearly evident in this town. All kinds of stuff is going on here. The amount of evil and corruption that's coming through all the idol worship that's there. I mean, if we were to say, man, where is Satan's, you know, clear locus of evil in our own community and society, you would go, look, I mean, I would just look at Hollywood. It's like, wow, Satan's throne is there. Look, you can even look at places of higher education and what they're teaching, the type of ideology that's infiltrated into people's thinking. You know, you go, man, Satan's throne's there. He's there. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And so we got to armor up and put on the full armor of God, just like Ephesians 6 says. And Satan's throne is there. And in a lot of ways, I think it's a direct reference to this temple, to the emperor that is there. And there's just evil influence, evil activity to compromise. And really, this church is suffering with compromise from within. And he says something good. And really, look, at when we're bringing Christ, I love the Lord. He doesn't just see the bad thing and just fly off the handle and let me name the bad thing and always point out the bad thing. He sees the good and the bad. And he commends them and encourages them. This is what I see. This is good, good, good. I really like that. And then he tempers it and goes, yeah, but I have this thing against you. Here's what I see. This needs to be changed and corrected. It's serious, but he's able to temper that. And that's just a good way to handle. Just keep that in mind if you ever have to correct someone. You have to correct someone, you know, you can soften the blow a lot of times, not by just trying to be insincere, but think of real sincere ways that of things that are good in people, ways that they're doing good, ways that they're growing in their walk. But if there's some ongoing thing in someone's life where there's habitual sin that needs to be addressed, say, brother, you know what? You blessed me this way, or sister, this, and this blesses me about you, but I've noticed this. It's good. It lets them know, one, they do love me, and they do see the areas where I am trying to walk in my life. And that helps me to receive the correction a little better. Jesus does that here. And he says, he points out the good. He says, and they hold fast. You guys hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. Someone in the church of Pergamum by the name of Antipas, we don't really have too much information from him at all. We just have mention of him. We know he was a brother in Christ, and he was a part of the church in Pergamum, and he was faithful. He was actually killed for faithfully following Jesus. Now think about that. I mean, think in this church, imagine if someone among our numbers died because they refuse to say Caesar is Lord. They died for whatever way. We don't even know what way he did die. Was it for refusing to say Caesar is Lord? Is it because people from another pagan temple came and killed him because he was just annoying them as he was telling them about the Lord? He did die by refusing to compromise, and he held fast to the name of Christ. And he's saying, you guys hold fast to my name. This is a church that is proclaiming the name of Jesus in the community that they are a part of. They are holding fast to his name. And they didn't deny him, even in the days when it got heated up. Where Satan dwells. Now, verse 14, but. Man, when it is a good thing and then you get to the but, that's when you're like, oh man, here it comes. Here it comes. I like to always be a part of like the Church of Philadelphia or the Church of Smyrna. I'm like, I don't ever get the but. You just give me the encouraging stuff. That's what I like. But all too often, sometimes I have to receive the but. But this, Mike, I want to work here. Okay. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, Balaam, especially by the time we get to the New Testament, but even before the closing of the Old Testament, Balaam becomes like the prime example of what a false prophet is, a sellout false prophet. Because rather than speaking the words of God, he would just be in the ministry for his own selfish sordid gain. He would just say what needs to be said so that he could make the buck and then move on. And so he's just a sorry, sorry example of a prophet. And Balak, you'll remember, he wanted to wreak havoc on Israel, but he's like, I know every time I can't do it. You know, God just has favor on them, and I don't know how I'm going to overcome them. They're going to come and they're going to mess with me. What can I do? So he calls on Balaam. And Balaam's like, well, I can't speak anything against them. So he doesn't even speak false words, but he's like, let me tell you something. He accepts his money. He accepts payment, and he shows them how he can defeat Israel. You know how you can defeat them? All you got to do is get them to compromise. Just get them to start flirting around with the other idols around them. Get them to do that, and then God himself will turn on them. He'll take care of it. And he's like, oh, that's great. You just get them to compromise. That'll be a good thing. Balaam causes Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to start syncretizing. You know, syncretism is when you take pure and undefiled religion, and then you marry it with false religion. Just put little parts of this false religion in here, this false religion this way, so that we can blend in and it'll be okay. Let me give you a prime example where my eyes were opened up to the reality behind the candles in Catholicism. It was when I moved to New Orleans, and then they had a voodoo museum. Catholicism is just as strong in New Orleans as it is here in Albuquerque. It's the dominant religion. But voodoo, this witchcraft that came in from Haiti, it's coming in even from West Africa to Haiti, and then Haiti on up through the slave trade. they're introducing just this witchcraft, and they're burning different candles to different evil spirits and things like that so that good can be accomplished. But it turns out that their masters want all their slaves just to be Catholic, but they still want to practice their religion. So what do? They're like, we just put Catholic icons on all these candles. And then their master like, well, I guess it's okay. I guess we can just do this. And that's how that stuff kind of creeped on in to the church setting, just was syncretized on in. And it's a stumbling block. Some of what was happening, you need to know, is during these feasts, even wealthy people would vie to host banquets in their house for these different pagan gods, invite their community on in. There would be trade associations. There would be not only like trade guilds and things like that would team up and go and host events like this, but everyone in the community would be invited. This is how you would make business connections in the community. And then if you were a Christian and you're living there, like, hey, they're having a feast just down the road, and they just sacrificed this cow to the god Ellipsis, and so we're all going down there. You want to come in? And he's like, no. Now, Paul made it clear to the church in Corinth, look, I know, I got the freedom. I can eat something that was sacrificed to an idol because an idol is nothing. But if you go to someone's house and they say, hey, this thing was sacrificed to an idol, he's like, well, don't go and eat. You don't want to give the appearance that you're giving into worshiping, actively worshiping these false idols. So this would be a means of compromise. If you were to start eating at these feasts and doing this stuff, everyone would be like, oh, I guess, there's Mike. He tells me about this Jesus thing, but I guess it's cool. He still worships this God too. That's how the culture would take it. And it was compromised. So Christians were like, I can't go. I can't go to that feast. I can't go and have these things that are offered up to idols. But some are beginning to teach in the church, it's okay. You can go to these big celebrations that are for these pagan gods and that help you to prosper and to gain more finances. It's okay. You can compromise in that area. It's okay. Jesus understands, and Jesus does not understand. That's why he is speaking out. He's like, this toleration, I don't tolerate it. So he speaks out, and commit sexual immorality. And here's the thing. The Bible speaks again and again about the nation Israel, ways in which they commit spiritual adultery against the Lord. By turning their back on the one whom they're supposed to be faithful to and giving in just to, a little bit. I'm just flirting with this idol over here. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting at the restaurant and I started flirting with the waitress in front of my wife, a little bit of flirting with the waitress is no good. You know what I mean? It's no good. Or if my wife started doing that the other way, she started flirting with the waiter, I'm like, what are you doing? It's no good. I don't care what little bit of amount you're doing it. It's not good. It's okay. We can just flirt a little bit with some of the pagan culture. And it'll be okay to give into it a little bit. That's going to help you be a little more stable. It gets the persecution heat off of you. It helps you fit in with your neighbors better. In fact, We need to practice some hospitality and show a little bit more love this way. And once you're more accepted that way, then you can really begin to win them on over to Jesus. It's that type of stuff that was creeping into the church, and it's that type of stuff that is creeping into our church today. It is creeping in today. The church is at a place like it's never been before to compromise with the world. And I see this creeping in, especially in the conservative evangelical church when it comes to issues of social justice, all those matters. You know, we got to show solidarity with Black Lives Matter. I'm like, have you read the about page on Black Lives Matter? Have you read it? Because if you've read it, then you'll know it's diametrically opposed to Christianity. One of their goals is to destabilize the nuclear family. What? God created the nuclear family, and that's the building block for a stable society in every civilization everywhere. And they want to undermine that? How can I say Black Lives Matter as a Christian? Well, I mean, you need to. Don't you see how loving and nice that is? And well, then if you're not saying that, you're just proving that you're racist and that you don't really understand these complex issues. Oh, I agree with you. Racism's evil. And if you show me specific areas of racism happening, specific instances, I'll stand up against it with you. But until then, I'm not saying Black Lives Matter, but that's creeping in. Why? Well, if you want to have more buy with the culture, if you want to take the heat off, you'll just do that. You need to create LGBTQ safe spots in your church. If you want to be a faithful witness, you know, and it's all under the God. Jesus loves the homosexual. And I'll say, Jesus does love all sinners, and he died for them. But Jesus never calls his church to compromise with sin. He never does. We can't. We're called to call out sin. And so you have like gay celibate theology creeping into the church. It's like, well, I can be a single gay Christian. Or I can be, you know, the stuff with ethnic diversity. Diversity needs to drive the mission of the church. I thought the gospel drove the mission of the church. Well, you can't have a real elder board or leadership team unless you're ethnically diverse. That's the only way you're really going to be able to strengthen the church and make sure you're moving in the right direction. How about we just focus on having elders that love Jesus and know the word and are biblically qualified and exhibit godly characteristics? And I don't care what race they are. I don't care what race they are. My first goal as a believer is not to try to figure out, oh, you know what? We don't have enough of this minority group in our church. I better witness only to that minority group for a while. Jesus loves everyone. How about just witness to whoever? And if they respond to the gospel and they start coming to your church, that's how it happens. But the church is buying into this stuff and compromising. Compromise is coming in. And he says, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, repent or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I would say, hey, whatever was going on with the Nicolaitans, it seems to be the same stuff that was going on with this doctrine of Balaam stuff. It's a compromise type of setting. It's a compromise type of thing that's going in. And Jesus doesn't take it lightly. He says, I will come. He's got a problem with the church. One, you're tolerating those who are promoting this stuff. He's like, hey, church, all of you guys, don't tolerate this. And I'm going to let you know something else. I will come and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We read in Romans 13 what? That we are, that the soldier is God's minister of righteousness, and they don't bear the sword in vain, the executioner's sword in vain. And he said, if you do good, then you don't have to fear the sword, right? That's loose paraphrase out of Romans 13. Let me tell you what, there's a sword you should fear more than the Roman sword, more than the executioner's sword, and that is the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. You need to have a greater fear for God's judgment and how he sees things and how his truth and his word. You need to have a fear and a reverence for his word and his truth above anything. And you need to fear that more than you do the sword of the government. That's the first sword that we need to fear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Think that hidden manna. One, God will provide when it is hard. That hidden manna is Christ himself, too. He is the one who descended out of heaven and now has been taken up into heaven and is preserved for us, and he is coming back again, and we will be able to partake of Christ himself. Whoever overcomes, don't compromise. Don't give in. Stay the course. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and you will gain the best part of life. And I will give to him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written which no one knows except he who receives it. There's a lot of speculation as to what that white stone could be, and I don't know. I read a lot of stuff. I'll tell you the most favorable one that I think, and that is in a court of law, whether you're casting your vote in favor or against someone, you would either put a white stone in or a black stone in. And Jesus is saying, I'll cast the white stone. My favor will be for you. And I'll give you a new name. His name will be upon us. And brothers and sisters, if I can circle back, here's the thing. We need to recognize that this new name, which speaks of we get a new authority. Name means everything. New intimacy, new authority, new privileged access. When I married my wife and she took my name, came with a whole new family identity, whole new access to all kinds of other things. If you marry royalty, guess what? Your new name takes on a whole new dimension of authority and access that you have. We're married to Christ. We have his name, a new name. Because I've been united to him, and because my identity is wrapped up in him, that should drive who we are. That should drive our loyalty. That should drive, say, Jesus, if you're not down with this stuff over here, I want nothing to do with it. I want nothing to do with it. I want to keep my eyes on you. I want to remain pure for you. God, if there are areas in my life where there is compromise, please show me and help me to confess it, because the answer is right here. You repent. Verse 16, repent, or I'll also come to you quickly. Okay, you've been compromising. Lord, if there's areas in my life I'm compromising, there's a solution. You repent. And he who thinks he stands, look it, you need to take heed lest you fall. I realize that too. I am thankful that people in this church are praying for me. I'm praying for you. I want us to be pure. I want us to hold fast to the truth. That is sincerely what I want. But he who thinks he stand better take heed. The reality is I know I'm weak. And I need you guys to be praying for me, and I'm going to be praying for you. And as the days ahead of us continue to get harder and harder, and there's greater and greater pressure coming our way, we are going to feel the weight to compromise. But we need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the first and the last, the one who has conquered death, the one who will judge how we have lived for him. He will. We'll overcome the second death. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your good word and your truth. Thank you that we have opportunity to worship you and to study the scriptures. I pray that you would help us to be faithful. And God, if there's any area in our life where we need correction, Lord, please reveal it. Please help us to be able to receive it. And may our identity in you drive us to live a life that would be well-pleasing. In Jesus' name, amen.